All right, let's be opening back up to the New Testament book of Philippians. When you think about your life and you think about the future and the different possibilities for your life, are you optimistic or pessimistic? A lot of people want to know what's coming in the future, and so they go to psychics and fortune tellers and mediums and palm readers and tarot card readers and tea leaf readers, or they check horoscopes or the weather app on their phone. Divination, well, it's certainly spoken against in the Bible. I don't think the weather app on your phone counts. Only God really knows the future. Life comes to us one day at a time. And as Proverbs 27:1 says, you do not know what a day may bring forth. Well, this uncertainty, it can cause these feelings of vulnerability and anxiety. See, we want to know and we want to be in control. We want to be able to, in our lives, we want to be able to, you know, chart that course and we're sure of our destination. But that's not always the case. And so how can we find joy? How can we find hope in the midst of uncertainty? Well, that's something that we're going to be looking at today. We recently began this series on Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, often referred to as the Epistle of Joy. You find the word joy 16 times in this little letter, either in its noun form, joy, or its verb form, rejoice. And again, this is one of Paul's prison epistles that he wrote while he was in Rome during his first Roman imprisonment. We read about in the book of Acts toward the end. And as we see, the guy who was once the persecutor, known as Saul of Tarsus, he is now the persecuted, known as the Apostle Paul. In our section from last week, we saw how Paul decided to look on the bright side and how what he did is he emphasized the positive in these two trying situations. His imprisonment was actually causing progress with the gospel. It was making inroads in the Praetorian Guards. And it was encouraging shy Christians, the shy brethren, to become more bold in their Christianity. And he talked about rejoicing in the preaching of those who were envious of him. And, well, they may have opposed him personally, but he still rejoiced because they were preaching Christ. Up to this point in the letter, Paul had been talking about things in the past or things in the present. Now in our section for today, he turns to the future. And Paul is kind of thinking out loud in this section as he considered what might happen to him with his imprisonment, as he faced this trial before Caesar. And it seems that he expected to be released, but you know, he also considered the other possibility. But either way, there was really only one thing on his mind, exalting Christ. And we find that Paul mentioned Christ about 50 times in this letter. In one way or another, it's pretty clear that his focus was not on himself. Now, most people, they consider this just a terrible situation, but like always, Paul, he seemed to be just taking it all in stride. This is not a typical human response to conditions of this type, but then again, Christians are not typical humans. And so we can learn something here. We learn about how a Christian should view and respond to negative circumstances that they find themselves in, and especially in an uncertain future. So number one, conduct in the trial, verses 19 and 20. And some versions add the yes and I will rejoice to this from verse 18. See, I think he's saying that this is another thing to rejoice about in this situation. It's another cause for rejoicing. He believed the events would ultimately, well, they'd come to a happy ending. So let's read this together. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And it does seem that the end of verse 18 goes with this section. He's moving from the present tense, I rejoice, to the future tense. I will rejoice. Okay, but Paul, you don't know that. How can you say that? What if you're given a guilty verdict and he says, off with his head? All right, but so much for your joy then, right? You're going to have to eat your words and say, okay, I guess today is a bummer. But no, Paul would disagree, because joy is a choice. There is a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness, that is based on our external circumstances. It's temporary. It's these external things that happen to us, and it changes from day to day, changes from hour to hour. It's very different from the deep inward Christian joy that's based on things that are eternal. And that's why Paul could say that no one and no thing is going to take away his joy. Nothing. And no one will steal his joy. And so it seems that Paul, see, he didn't really know for sure what would happen to him concerning his imprisonment. But what he could do is predict his attitude. He could predict his response to his circumstances with certainty. And like him, we may not know our future. And we may not be able to predict our future, but what we can do, we can decide ahead of time, and we can predict our future responses. Well, there are a few possibilities in the interpretation of verse 19. Because the word for deliverance here, it's literally salvation in the Greek, as the King James translates it. And that's a word that can be used in a few different ways. So is this speaking of his release from prison, you know, physical salvation? Maybe. But saying, I know, it sounds kind of strong to some people, especially considering what he goes on to say. Now, it is true that during this time, Paul wrote to Philemon, and he said, prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers, I will be given to you. Which seems to be speaking of his release. Okay, he was pretty optimistic about that. Or, well, is this speaking of his eternal salvation in some way? See, throughout all of this, he would be saved, which he certainly believed. Or is this the idea of vindication, being delivered from the slander and the harassment of his enemies who put him there? As he got to plead his case, as he got to explain his position. Because he's in the next verse, he talked about not being put to shame. And some commentators, they like to point out that Paul used the same wording that's found in Job chapter 13 and verse 16 in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. It referred to this idea of vindication, but it used this word. Well, I've heard good arguments from all three of those. And some people think it's a combination. Because you see, whatever happened to Paul, it would ultimately be his deliverance, his salvation in one way or another. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. We can see that, well, it's dependent on two things. And the first was their prayers. The Father sending aid to Paul at the request of the Philippians. And I'm sure even the knowledge of that, just knowing that they're praying for him, it's going to strengthen him. It's going to sustain him during this trial, encourage him to conduct himself in a way that's appropriate. See, when I know that someone's praying for me, it really gives me a boost. So Paul prayed for the Philippians, verse 4, and the Philippians prayed for Paul, verse 19. Now, obviously, I could spend quite a bit of time here talking about the importance of this. The importance of prayer and praying for one another, because Paul, often in his letters, he talked about coveting the prayers of the brethren. See, I need you to pray for me, and you need me to pray for you. So let's never forget that. Barclay put it like this: Paul was never too big a man to remember that he needed the prayers of his friends. He never talked to people as if he could do everything and they could do nothing. He always remembered that neither he nor they could do anything without the help of God. And yes, sometimes God says no, and sometimes he says wait a while to our prayers. But I still believe that there are so many things that God will not give us until we pray. Well, the second was the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Well, if this is speaking of the Holy Spirit, then it may have reference to giving him strength. Or it may have reference to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. See, that was something that was promised to the apostles and to the early disciples in the beginning of Christianity when they couldn't just point to the New Testament like we can. Well, another possibility that's offered by scholars is that this is speaking of the attitude and the mindset of Jesus Christ. See, the capital S is not in the original. And you notice that it doesn't specifically say Holy Spirit. Now, Guy Orbison, who takes this view, he put it like this. Paul has a new spirit within him as he himself died and Christ moved in on the level of his spirit. See Galatians 2:20. What will vindicate Paul is not the verdict of the trial or what others have concluded about him, but rather this new nature within him, consisting of the nature of Christ Jesus. And that's possible, you know, him thinking and acting like Jesus would think and act. That's what's going to result in his deliverance or salvation. But basically, I think he's just saying, you keep praying and God will keep providing, I'm going to be just fine. Now, I really like verse 20. Eager or earnest expectation. This comes from a term that means to stretch out the head. Like you really want to see what's coming. It's what everyone does in a baseball game when someone hits the ball. Of course, hoping for different things depending on what team was up at bat. So this is Paul's great concern for the future. This is what he hoped for. Hitting a home run in exalting Christ. Many people would have said, well, their great hope is to get out of there, to simply get out of this situation. Not Paul. He said that he wanted to do it with all boldness. And this is something many of us need to work on. And I'm sure you've noticed that the world, at least at the moment, is very bold in sharing what they believe and in trying to spread that. I mean, these days it's in the movies, it's in the sitcoms, it's in the news programs, the commercials, the songs on the radio, the social media, the classrooms, and so forth to further their agenda. Well, Paul, he wanted to be bold in furthering Christ's agenda. Now, this shame, okay, it may not have anything to do with public opinion, but rather his standing before God. See, in other words, that he wouldn't be ashamed of how he acted, as the NIV seems to translate it. Paul's expectation and hope was that he would boldly exalt Christ no matter what people said, no matter what the outcome of the trial would be, whether it's either death or life. You see, Paul, he wasn't worried about his haircut or the suit that he'd wear to the trial, you know, making sure he looked just right physically. Nor was he worried about if people would think he was charming and like him personally. Nor that he would say the right things in just the right way to not look guilty, with the right coaching from his lawyers. But again, Paul's only concern in that circumstance was that Christ would be exalted. Now, if you look it up, the word here for exalted could also be translated as enlarged or magnified, like with a magnifying glass. Are we trying to make ourselves look big, or are we trying to make Christ look big? And so the question for us, is that what I really worry about? I don't know about you, but I get so caught up in the things of this life, and I get so caught up in the opinions of men, and it's easy to lose sight of what's really important, what's really going on, what really counts. See, are we seeking after pleasure, power, prosperity, or popularity? Or are we seeking to be salt and light? Are we trying to live in such a way that magnifies Christ? And so you might say that Paul, he didn't want to do anything that would embarrass Christ. David Roper put it like this. Since Jesus is already larger than large, how could Paul enlarge or magnify him? The answer is he can exalt him in the minds of men. Even as a magnifying glass can help people see things more clearly, a Christ-centered life can help mankind see the Lord for who he really is. Okay, let's go on to number two, outcome of the trial, verses 21 through 26. And so in this section, Paul, what he's doing is he's building on the alternatives of life and death and how that would affect him, how it's going to relate to himself and the Philippian church. So let's continue reading. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress in joy and the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. And so he exhibited great unconcern for the outcome of the trial. Well, verse 21, it's been called the heart of the book of Philippians. It would have been a great thing to put on the guy's tombstone if they had used those. So he said that if he was allowed to go on living, okay, it would afford him the opportunity to continue to promote Christ in the world. You see, Paul's life, like mine should be, like yours should be, it consisted of Christ. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's Christianity in a nutshell. I've heard it called the theology of trading places. Because you see, the old you goes up on the cross to die, and Jesus comes down to live in the new you. To live is entertainment. To live is to make money. To live is to make a name for yourself. No. Now, you can do those things, but to live is Christ. It's been suggested that we answer this for ourselves, can fill in the blanks. Be honest. To live, okay, for me, to live is blank, and to die is blank. And of course, how you feel in the first part, it's going to directly relate to the second part. But can we honestly put Christ in those blanks? Now, if the verdict of Paul's trial was death, and he said that would actually be gain, and that's a word that means profit or advantage. See, if he's executed, what is that? It simply means that he has finished his race. He's about to cross the finish line of his earthly race and go on to the reward, which is a good thing. And so it's kind of like Shakespeare's Hamlet. To be or not to be, that is the question. Of course, it seems that Hamlet was talking about suicide, so it's a little bit different. But there's still a question of life and death. Now, for Hamlet, it was more of a lose-lose situation. But for Paul, it's a win-win. So Paul, he went on to elaborate on these two alternatives. If he's acquitted in the trial, he'd be able to continue his work as a preacher and as an apostle, which would result in fruitful labor. You know, continuing to spread the gospel, continuing to strengthen churches and so forth. And if it's left solely up to him, then, you know, he's going to have a hard time choosing, continuing this earthly sojourn or finishing it. And of course, it wasn't left up to him. But again, it's kind of like he's thinking out loud in this soliloquy. Well, in verses 23 and 24, there's something of a contrast between Paul's personal desire and what is necessary. And when it comes to decisions in our life that are up to us, that's always a problem, isn't it? You know, considering what's our personal preference and what is, say, maybe more beneficial, more helpful for others. Because all too often, what's the default? We just simply yield to our own personal desire over something that may be, that really is more necessary. Now, I've discovered that the word that Paul used here for depart, it was a nautical term, and it was used of a ship taking off from port. And so it's kind of, okay, it's painting a picture here of being released from this life and then sailing off into the next. And so what's Paul's desire? His desire is to loose the moorings and to weigh anchor and to head for home. As he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. And it's only through death that we're going to make that transition to be in the realm where Christ now dwells. Most of the world faces death with grim resignation and bleak hopelessness, but not a Christian, not us. As Barnes put it, men, as they are by nature, usually dread to die. Few are even made willing to die. Almost none desire to die. And even then, they wish it only as the least of two evils. It was from no such wish that Paul desired to die. See, he said that the alternative here is very much better. Not just better, not just much better. Is it very much better? The absolute best situations and the most beautiful and the most costly and the most wonderful things of this life that people crave, it's nothing in comparison. See, for Paul, death wasn't merely a release from the pain and the problems of this life, okay? It's so much more than that, especially the part with being with his Lord and Savior. But, okay, if he's released from prison, it's going to mean more teaching and influence for the churches like that of Philippi, to help them grow spiritually. And progress, in verse 25, that's the same word that he used in verse 12, and well, there's that word joy again. And we can see that both progress and joy are connected with the faith. Now, the faith, with the direct article, it's often speaking of the body of teachings of the Christian faith. See, Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith. Our spiritual development and our true happiness, our Christian joy, they're derived from the Word coming forth from God, which is living and active, Hebrews 4:12. And so for Paul to continue to give that to them, to teach them, and to preach in this realm, that's going to provide both of these things for the Philippians. And so I guess each of us could ask here, do I seek to develop the progress and the joy of my fellow Christians? We need each other, okay? We need to help each other. We need to be helping each other along this journey to heaven. So are you encouraging? Are you admonishing your brothers and sisters in Christ? And no matter how old you are, you can still do this in some way or another. Because, you see, you just showing up today, that was encouraging to me. And so Paul, he felt this deep sense of responsibility. He's unselfish, okay? He's convinced that remaining in the flesh is not the best, okay, but it's more necessary for the sake of his readers. And he believed that that is actually going to be the outcome. We're looking at verse 26. I think there are a couple of things involved here. Okay, one is that, you know, this is speaking of the fact that they really wanted to see Paul again. And they had this great love and this great confidence in him, and they've been praying diligently for his release. And so if he's released, well, they're going to glory in Christ because the prayers had been granted. They've been answered with yes. Well, the other has to do with Paul having that opportunity then to come to them and to help them progress in their Christianity. And so they'd have even more reason to boast in Christ because of Paul. See, Paul's release, it's going to be nothing but positive results whenever he's brought back to them again. And sure enough, okay, it seems that it happened. He was indeed released from his first Roman imprisonment and that he did get a chance to return and to visit with the church at Philippi. See, the tone here is very different from the tone in 2 Timothy, where Paul was convinced that he wouldn't make it out of that one. Now, that was his second Roman imprisonment. Early Christian tradition, it says that he was beheaded during the persecution of Christians under the Emperor Nero. And that was before Nero committed suicide in AD 68. And I can just see Paul running and jumping on the beheading block and looking up at the executioner and saying, "Would you please hurry? Because I want to get home." There's a monument. It's a monument to Christopher Columbus. And it's in Valladolid, Spain. And in one of the parts of the statue, there's this lion scratching out and destroying a word in the saying, non plus ultra. And it's Latin for no more beyond. You see, before Columbus made his voyage, there were a bunch of people that, okay, they're arrogant, and they thought that, well, that they had reached the outer limits of the earth, and they've discovered all that there is to discover. Well, Columbus proved them wrong. And so the lion is scratching out the word non. There is more beyond. Well, that's similar to our predicament. Because, you see, we're surrounded by so many people who believe that, and they live as if their lives, that's all there is. That's nothing else, non plus ultra. But we know better. Well, why do we know better? Because of the voyage of Jesus. And so you might say, the Lion of Judah has scratched out the word non when it comes to this life. There is a lot more beyond, plus ultra. This passage, it represents the correct mindset, see, the correct paradigm that every Christian needs to acquire. The reality of our existence. Paul belonged to the Lord, and so it's really Christ directing his life. And death is no longer a scary prospect. It's actually a welcome in to a difficult journey. As one of my old teachers used to say, death for a Christian is simply being transferred to the home office. And that's the way we need to see it. We just keep going to keep working here for Christ until he takes us home. Simple as that. Some people, they pray for deliverance, as Paul talked about. They either for themselves or for someone else. And guess what? They get delivered to heaven. That's not a bad gig. Contemplating the future. There's a song in our songbooks called I Know Who Holds Tomorrow. It goes like this. I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry over the future, for I know what Jesus said, and today I'll walk beside him, for he knows what is ahead. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. And so may we study, and may we pray, and may we live a Christian life till we reach this level of spiritual understanding, where we can say with Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain.